his campaign rallies. As he came across the lady who was passing out the chicken, she just gave him one little tiny piece of chicken. Herder was a rather large man, and he was famished. And he said, "Is there any way I could please get two pieces of chicken?" She said, "One per person." He said, "I've had a grueling day. I'm exhausted. Isn't there any way I could maybe get just a couple of pieces?" She said, "Just one." Finally, kind of reluctantly, he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am? This picnic is for me. I'm running for re-election as governor of the state of Massachusetts." She said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken."
Move along. We all, I think, when we have the opportunities, enjoy being in a position of authority, but we don't necessarily like it when we're under the authority of someone else. Whether it's a teacher who assigns us a project, a boss who makes us punch a time card, a volunteer who tells us where to stand or sit, we're all under the authority of someone else at some point in our lives, and we don't like authority very much. In fact, we rather kind of enjoy bucking the system from time to time and challenging those who are over us. So the title of this message in itself just kind of flies in the face of a society whose slogan seems to be question authority. All you have to do is ask any school teacher, a parent, elder, judge, law enforcement official how the respect for authority has changed in the last several years. Well, we're now in week three of a series of messages where we're studying the life of King David. And we've looked at two of his defining moments in his life. One of them was when he was anointed king of Israel. The second was when he killed the giant Goliath. Today, we're not going to look at a defining moment so much as a defining period in his life. It's a time frame that encompasses somewhere between 10 and 20 years of his life. It's a time that finds David having to respect someone in authority over his life whom he didn't really have much respect for as a person. It was an authority figure that would be quite difficult for him to submit to on a human level. You might remember that David had rather humble beginnings. He was the youngest brother in a very large household. He spent his time herding sheep, not the most glamorous of jobs. But God oftentimes prepares people for in the gloom of obscurity rather than the glare of publicity, and that's what he was doing with David. 10 to 20 years of his life finds him in a bit of a holding pattern, just waiting for when God was going to ultimately make him king. So what I want to do today is talk about the story for about 10 minutes. I'm going to try and summarize 13 chapters of the Old Testament in just a few moments of time. Then we're going to make some application for our lives today. I find it interesting that there wasn't much thought to the calendar as I was putting this series of messages together, but we come to a passage about respecting authority on Father's Day, so maybe there's just something here for all of us today. David found himself having to submit to a king that very few people in the land had respect for in the waning years of his kingship. Back at a time, Israel had a rather loose organization of 10 tribes. They didn't have a single leader other than God himself, of course. In times of crisis, God would raise up a leader, usually in the form of a judge, but they didn't have a formal government. Samuel, the prophet, was in a way Saul's predecessor. Samuel wasn't a king. He was a religious leader. He was the prophet of God. But when threatened by the Philistines, the people as a whole began to cry out and beg for a king. And so Samuel gave them a king. He gave them the king the people wanted. And as he anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, the people became very pleased. And for a while, there was great success. Saul started as a very godly type of king. His military accomplishments were incredible, but they were soon overshadowed by his disobedience. The power went to his head. And then he lied to the prophet of God. And then he was disobedient to God himself. The king, Saul, was trying to assert his own will and authority instead of doing what God was asking him to do. And although God allowed him to remain as king for the rest of his life, the Spirit of the Lord had departed Saul. In the meantime, David had beaten Goliath. David's popularity and his name recognition was going sky high. He was a courageous young man. Saul was becoming very jealous of him. And it's difficult to be submissive to somebody who is jealous of you. There was even a jingle back in that day, before David became king, that was being sung by the people in the streets of Israel. They would say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." As you can imagine, that wasn't very well received by the king. And one day David was playing music, and in order to try and soothe the king, he was literally in the palace with the king, trying to please the king with his music, and all of a sudden King Saul took his spear and hurled it at David, trying to kill him. It literally pinned him to the wall. The Bible says that David eluded him twice. The next verse in the story is a sad one. It said, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul." It's tough to submit to an authority who has tried to inflict bodily harm upon you. Saul kept sending David into battles. He sent him to the front lines, hoping that in the battle, Israel's enemies might just kill him. But the opposite happened. Verse 30 says, "The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, but as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. He became even more well-known." David was having such success in the battlefield when Saul had sent him into the battle to die that he was becoming even more popular. And how'd the king respond to it? Did he say, "Wow, this is great for the team? This is wonderful for our country? We're succeeding, we're winning the battles"? Not what he did. He put a contract out on David's life. He's trying to have him put to death. He wanted the kingship to descend to his family, to his sons. In fact, Saul tells his own son, Jonathan, who was at that time David's best friend, if you talk about ironic friendships, he tells his son, Jonathan, "I want you to kill David." Well, a few months pass. Eventually, Saul simmers down a little bit, and David and Jonathan have a secret meeting, a conversation. And Jonathan cooks up this plot to determine if his dad is still out to get David or not. He says to David, "I'm going to talk to my dad. I'll test the waters. I'll see if you're still in danger." But it was very early in the conversation that Jonathan senses there may still be a problem. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Saul's anger flared up against his son Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious generation, don't you know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to our own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send him, bring him to me, for he must die.'" Jonathan says, "Dad, why would you want David put to death? What's he done?" And Saul hurled his spear at his own son, trying to kill Jonathan. The next verse might be one of the most understated verses in the Bible. It says, "Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David." Good deduction. For the next few years, David is a man on the run. He's being hunted and tracked like an animal by the person whom God had previously put into authority. So David comes up with his own army of about 600 men to protect him. They are on the run together, trying to hide from Saul and his army. And they come to this place called the Crags of the Wild Goats. It's kind of a mountainous area, and it has all kinds of dark and hidden caves in that area. And I want you to try and get this picture. Here's David with his men, running, hiding, going from place to place, trying to keep hidden from Saul and his army while they're trying to find them. While they are chasing after David, they never found him, but one day they're pursuing him, and King Saul says, "I have to go to the bathroom." Even a king has to go to the bathroom. And so he puts his army on hold for a minute. And he sneaks into a cave to relieve himself. But would you believe he snuck into a cave where David and his 600 men are hiding? They can't believe it. They can't believe that King Saul's right there in front of them. It's kind of like they set a trap that he's walked into it, except they never had set the trap. King Saul takes off his coat. The King James Version says that he went in to cover his feet. That was a term they used to say. They probably placed his robe on a rock or something else nearby, but the Israeli soldiers are excited. They're saying, God's brought the enemy right here to us. David's men can't believe it. You talk about vulnerable, this is vulnerable with a capital V. And David sneaks over, and you know what he does? He takes his knife and he cuts off a little corner of the king's robe. And then he lets Saul just walk out of the cave. After he gets a little distance away, 1 Samuel 24, verse 8 says, then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to the king, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day, king, you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of robe I have in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I didn't kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me to take my life. You know what Saul's response was? He literally begins to weep. He says to David, David, you are more righteous than I am. May the Lord reward you. You will surely be king. And he leaves. He takes his army and he goes home. What a change of heart. But it doesn't last. A few months later, here comes Saul with his army chasing after David again. And this goes on and on. And now Saul is chasing David with an army of 3,000 men looking to kill this one individual. Can you imagine having 3,000 people on the lookout for you? And one night, Saul camps out with his men. They'd been camping, trying to find David. And David is up a little higher, and he sees where they're camping out at. And he takes one of his buddies, his name's Abishai. And he takes Abishai with him. You know what they do? They sneak down into the camp right where King Saul is sleeping. And he comes to where King Saul and his 3,000 soldiers are. And there's King Saul and his spear right next to him, right next to his head. And Abishai says to David, he gets all excited. He says, I can't believe this. God has delivered the king into your hands. This is too good to be true. God's done this. I think it's easy for people to blame God for different things in order just to justify their sin. Oh, I know I'm married, but God brought this girl from work into my life, and you know, God wants me to be happy. Well, I prayed for money. I really needed some financial assistance. I'd been praying, and then I saw this money. It was just left right there, and I was able to take it when no one was looking. God left it for me. But you know what? David wasn't falling for the lie of Abishai. He wasn't falling for that line of reasoning. Abishai then said, I can even kill him. I'll do it for you. With one thrust of his spear, I can use his own spear and kill him. And David says, no, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord forbid, he said, that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. But you know what he did? He did take Saul's spear, and he took his water jug, and they climbed back up the hill. And after they got to the top of the hill, they started shouting and awakened all the troops. Hey, that's quite a secret service you've got there, Saul. Look how good they protect you. King Saul, where's your spear? Where's your thermos bottle, your canteen, your lunchbox? And they look around, and Saul recognizes the voice. David, my son, is that your voice? Then David says, the king of Israel has come out to look for a flea in the mountain. And the scripture says that Saul was pricked in his heart, and he said, I've sinned. Come back, I've erred greatly. But David went on his way, and Saul returned home again. A few months after that, there's this big battle. And King Saul, three of his sons, and the king himself were killed. But I want you to notice David's reaction to the death of this man who has been trying to hunt him down for 10 years. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and they wept and they fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord of the house of Israel, for they had fallen by the sword. Rather than showing relief, they showed sorrow because the king had died. And David wanted to make sure that the king and his sons received a fitting tribute. And so he even wrote a song in their behalf, and he made all the men of Judah memorize it. Can you imagine writing a complimentary article for the newspaper about your boss who had tried to kill you? This boss that you had tried to kill you and he died, and all of a sudden you just put out a glowing thing on Facebook all about him. Can you imagine saying nice things about a political leader who stands for everything you're against? Well, David took the high road. He looked for the good. Israel's first king was rebellious in nature. He was proud. He was arrogant. And ironically, it's just the opposite of who David was. David had humbleness. He had respect for authority. And even after Saul's death, David continued to speak kindly of Saul. Well, that's the story. What about some applications for us? I think there's a few of them. Number one, God expects us to submit to authority. There are at least five different types of authority I found in the Bible. I'm going to try and give them to you this morning. You might want to write them down. They are delegated from God. They're mentioned in the Bible. They're talked about, and we're told to submit to them. The first is divine authority. This is the starting point. Jesus said himself, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God's the creator of the universe. He spoke everything around us into existence. And we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they all have this divine authority. And they demonstrate that through their person and through their power, they are in charge. So that's the starting point. That's the foundation of authority. The second type is civil authority. This is where we start having trouble sometimes. We can understand divine authority, but there's a difference between divine authority and telling a man what to do and humanity telling a man what to do. But listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except what God has established. The authorities exist that have been established by God. Now, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. All those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. But you know what you do when you find yourself dealing with civil authority? Often the first thing you want to do is bristle up and say, let me tell you my side of the story. We find it really hard to be respectful and submissive to authority sometimes. Now today, maybe you don't like the direction of the things, the way things are headed in our society or in our government. We do have an out. As a Christian, we have an out. As Christians, we must be submissive and respectful. But Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, we must obey God rather than men. So God first. The only time we employ that principle is when we're asked to do something that clearly goes against scriptural principles, that goes against God's teaching. Otherwise, we're to be submissive and respectful. And if David could respect King Saul, a man who was trying to have him killed, a man who was jealous of him, a man who was trying to harm him, a man who was hunting him down, if David can respect King Saul, then I think we can respect whoever it is that is president or governor or mayor, whatever it is. Even though there are times we disagree with those folks, Even though there are times there are lapses of credibility and we have a hard time respecting them as people, we still have to be respectful of that office. Here's why. Whoever that person is, it may not be the Lord's anointed, but they are the Lord's appointed. Councilmen, school board officials, presidents of company, managers over people, government workers, all appointed by God to that position, to those offices, and we are to take them seriously. It's our responsibility as Christians to be submissive and respectful as long as the line is not crossed and we're not asked to do something against God's will. A third type of authority is church authority. The elders of the church are charged with shepherding the flock, directing the affairs of the church, overseeing the church, praying for those who are in need, and setting an example for the people in the church. The congregation is charged to obey the church leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Satan would love to get us to give us the temptation to question the authority of church leaders, to second guess their decisions. It's been my experience that the church usually runs very smoothly, that people support the leadership of the church until there's a decision they disagree with. And then maybe there's something they don't agree with, and then all of a sudden they're very imperfect people, they're fallible, and we got to get new ones. But so many times people say things like, the translation, they say they don't see the issue the way they do, so they must be wrong and I must be right. But we're supposed to have a spirit of submissiveness toward church leaders. That means we look at the track record and we put our trust in the leadership so that their job becomes a joy, not a burden. But thankfully we have the will to establish the church leadership too. So we use wisdom when picking our leaders, when choosing our leaders, but then we make their jobs as easy as we possibly can. All right, the fourth one, perfect for today, is parental authority. Parental authority is talked about in the Bible on multiple occasions, by the way. Ephesians chapter 6 puts it very simply. It's a quote from Deuteronomy, "Children, honor your parents, for this is right." It goes on to say, honor your parents in the Lord. So there's a qualifier there that starts at a young age. This idea of establishing authority starts very young, because if someone can learn to obey or honor or respect their parents, it will be easier for them to learn and to honor and respect God. God has entrusted children to parents. Yesterday, Mark Vinny sent me an email. It's long. I didn't have time to read it in the message this morning, but it was a good article on parenthood, and it suggested that the number one problem in society is really the role of fatherhood being misplaced and not held up and esteemed or exercised as it once was in our country. So this idea of honoring parents and for parents establishing their authority is a really important one. The fifth area is vocational authority. Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, they both talk about being submissive to our employers. On a regular basis, I just thank God that I work in a fairly Christian setting where there are people around me who are also believers. But that's not the case for everyone. Very few people have Christian bosses, people who are intent on living by Christian principles. So your task is to be a person who's submissive and respectful. Of course, once again, if you're asked to cross an ethical line or moral line, challenged to go against God's plan, then you have to be certain that you have the courage as a Christian to stand up and say, I won't do that. I don't feel comfortable crossing that line. All of us are called to be the salt and the light in the workplace. We learned just a few weeks ago, that's why God planted you there. All right, there's one other area that I want to talk about, and that's God calls us to be humble. God expects us to be humble in our interaction with authority. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Two verses just before that, it says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The very next words say, but he humbled himself. John Ortberg says, humility involves self-forgetfulness. Humility is accepting our appropriate smallness. Martin Luther simply said, humility is the decision to let God be God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The problem here is that most of us tend to sway from either one high point to another high point. We tend to think that we're God's gift to the world, and we're really strongly about that, or we think, I'm just a nobody, a loser. God could never use me. Ted Turner once said, if I had a little bit of humility, I'd be perfect. I can hear him saying that. But the right place for God's children is to realize we've been created in the image of God, and we're deemed worthy and valuable, so much so that he died on a cross to save us from our sin so that we could have eternal life. I think that's a healthy self-image. But we got to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. I love the story I read recently of Dwight Eisenhower's mom. Dwight Eisenhower's mom was a passenger on a train back at the time when Dwight was a five-star general of the United States Army, her son. Eisenhower was the commander of the entire U.S. Army. She found herself on a train with another lady who had a son in the Army, and during a conversation with this stranger, this lady kept going on about her son. He was a lieutenant. She just couldn't stop talking about her son, the lieutenant in the Army, and how valuable she was to our country, and she was proud as a peacock about her boy, rightfully so. And finally, after realizing that she had monopolized the conversation, she looked at Mrs. Eisenhower and said, oh, tell me about your son. And Mrs. Eisenhower simply said, well, he's in the Army too. And that was it. You know, humility attracts people a lot more than pride does. I think that's something David understood. I think that's something the Israelites understood. And he understood the verse that says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. You see, that's why God honored the nation of Israel during David's reign. And that leads us to one last area, that is, God expects us to be patient with his timing. See, David had literally been in a holding pattern for somewhere between 10 and 20 years. He had been told he was going to become king. Now he's just waiting for it to happen. David's warriors said to him, go ahead and kill him. God's already told you you're going to be the next king. It's your position. The problem was, it wasn't God's timing. It was man's timing. A.W. Tozer said, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And David knew that God was never late and God was never early. Remember the story of Lazarus? Mary and Martha were totally distressed over Lazarus' death. They were disappointed that Jesus had not come to heal him while he was still living. And they literally go to Jesus after he died, and they said, if you would have been here, this would have never happened. He'd still be alive. And Jesus tells them, your brother will rise again. She goes, I know he's going to rise at the resurrection. And Jesus looks her square in the eye and says, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Jesus prays a prayer. It's recorded in John 11. And he closes that prayer by saying, so that they may see the power of God. You see, God had it all planned. It was under control. God had it all figured out. It really didn't matter a hill of beans that Lazarus had been dead already 4 days. The only thing that mattered was that Jesus Christ was there now and that he was the resurrection and the life. And the next words he say are, remove the stone, Lazarus come forth. Oftentimes we think things are at the end when God sees that they're just now beginning. And David learned that God's never late, God's never early. Maybe you have a difficult time with your boss. You know what? God might give you another job. He might transform your boss. He might not. But he's planted you there so that you can be a person who is submissive of authority and being Christ-like in that setting. God's got it all figured out already. He's got the timetable established. Make no mistake, he will unfold his will according to his plan. It will be done. You know, when I was a kid, I got to see the movie Ben-Hur. Remember Ben-Hur? When you're a little kid, there's one thing that just really stands out about that movie, the action-adventure part, it's the race, the chariot race. The chariot race, to me, just was so exciting, and I read about that chariot race not long ago. I learned that in the filming of Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston had a really difficult time learning to drive a chariot. He practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced, and he wanted to be really good for this film. He spent weeks and weeks doing nothing but practicing to drive a chariot, and he finally got to the point when he was able to control the vehicle, but he still had doubts. So he went to talk to the director, Cecil B. DeMille, and he expressed his concerns to DeMille, and Heston said, "I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win." And DeMille responded, "You just stay in the race, and I'll make certain you win." Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And David waited maybe more than a dozen years for God's timing to unfold. But he knew if he remained faithful to the Lord, God would make sure that he won and that he would be ushered into royalty. Here's the deal. For each of us, the victory's already been won. It took place on a hill far away. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, our perfect sacrifice, died in our place, the victory was won. That blood washed away our sins. Well, at least washed away the sins of those who are willing enough to swallow their pride and humble themselves and place their trust in Him. If you do that, you're ushered into royalty as one of God's children. And on Father's Day, this is just as much His day as anyone else's.
Thank you. we stand to sing. We are singing another song of how. Completely amazed by God. His grace still amazes me, like we sung before. He's created each and every one of us to come to know Him and to glorify His name and to worship Him. You dance.
You danced over me while I am unaware. You sing all around, but I never hear the sound. Lord, I'm amazed by you. Lord, I'm
how wide, you sang those words this morning, Lord, I'm amazed by you, and you believe it, don't leave this building and go out there and keep your mouth shut. Let people know about your amazing, wonderful Father.
So I had two problems this morning. One I solved on my own. The other I need your help with. The first one was we wanted to give out some goodies to the men in the church for just in celebration of Father's Day. We didn't think you'd enjoy the carnations or flowers like the moms did on Mother's Day. So they prepared a basket of goodies. And I saw on the communion table, I'm like, can that actually be on the communion table? And I had to really wrestle this around my mind. I finally said, I guess I could. But I did have to move the beer nuts to the back because I thought it's just right behind the communion tray. And, you know, I moved that out of the way. Secondly, back when I was just barely out of college, I think it was 1986, and I had graduated in 1985, Christian Youth asked me to come and speak at a conference in Missouri on Ozark Bible College campus for high schooler students. And I'm like, it was the biggest, in terms of attendance at a conference, my biggest opportunity preaching so far. So I was kind of looking forward to it, but then they're like, yeah, Bob Stacy's going to be there. He's the guy who started Christian Youth back in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s. And my preaching professor, so I'm like, well, talk about a little extra pressure. Thank you very much. And then they said, yeah, and the staff from Ozark Bible College is going to be there. I'm like, oh, brother. I thought the theme's kindness. I'm like, okay, cool. They wanted to do a theme on kindness. And then a couple weeks later, they said, hey, we got a specific text for you. And it's the same text we're going to come up to here pretty quick, and it's about a guy named Mephibosheth. Actually, I said his name, but I usually can't. And it was just horrible trying to preach that at age 23, talking about Mephibosheth, and I couldn't say his name. And he's the primary character in a couple weeks, so I'm looking for a nickname. If you have, I think it may be Fibbo or something, I don't know. But I've got to come up with something because I don't want to say that name 55 times in a sermon. So if you have an idea of a nickname for this guy, that would be great. If you know the story, maybe that'll help you come up with a nickname, but be kind. All right, be kind. Men, there are some goodies on the table. Help yourself. Josh is already, I'll just grab it for him. He's already claimed the Rice Krispies. So let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to come and to worship you like we do on the every day of our lives. But Lord, we're especially now acknowledgement of it on Father's Day. So Lord, bless us as we leave here. Keep us in your care, your kindness, your love over us. Allow us to go in all those things everywhere that we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did, since you're going to come up and grab snacks. Ladies, you can't grab a snack, but you can still leave an offering. Offering's up here. We didn't collect it, so just a reminder.
Randy's going to be trying out for the next carnival.